Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to properly understand our situation in the devil's world, recognizing that what we see is only an image of the reality that's behind in the spiritual warfare that exists between you and Jesus Christ and Satan and the fallen angels, and that that warfare exists for the purpose of demonstrating the truth, and so that the things that happen in our lives that are contrary to your truth and your perfect righteousness and justice are there to help us actually function within that realm in order to ultimately be vindicated as we deploy your word in grace to that experience. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing our study of Mark, where we're in Mark 13:8. And of course, we've got here, Jesus had climbed the mountain. This goes back, about a week. A long time in our study, but a week in the book. Where he came up from the Jordan Valley, climbed the mountain to Jerusalem, and came into Jerusalem on the colt on Palm Sunday, where they were chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And then he proceeds for the next 3 days to go to the temple and present himself as the Messiah, and he's summarily rejected. And so he turns and walks out, and we saw how he, on his way out, he encountered the widow giving everything she had and used her as an example of the principle of God's grace. And then he went out, he goes to the Mount of Olives, which is a place where he went where he could get some solitude. And of course, his disciples, on his way out, in the meantime, he had said that the temple would be destroyed. And of course, that was a shock to his disciples. And so Peter, at least Peter, and we also see in the context here that I think it was John and Nathan, or James and John and Peter, Nathan, something like that. We saw that the three of them, or four of them, kind of on the side, asked Jesus what was going to happen. What's the sign of this? Because remember, the Jews seek a sign, where the Gentiles or the Greeks seek wisdom. So the Jews are tied in. The Jews are tied to prophecy. And when you think about prophecy and signs, and all that being in play, it's always Israel-centric, because God gave Israel the law, and within the law was the prophecies that, and it all revolved around Jesus, the seed of the woman, as he came into history. Of course, they didn't know him as Jesus, of course, but that was ultimately how it worked. It worked out, and that's the phrase, the terminologies that we use today, and. So they're used to having signs and all that stuff coming into play. And then as we get into our study here, we're going to start into areas where he talks about the tribulation, which is Israel-centric. Remember, Israel was given a group of years, 490 times 7. And that's how many years they had before the millennium would show up. And there's a chronology that starts out in most of this prophecies in Daniel, and it talks about the propagation of the Jewish nation through time. But what has happened since Jesus was rejected, what we refer to as Plan A, which was the Jews accepting him in that time frame, and the tribulation then coming right on in stream, the church has been shoved in. We call that intercalation, where you actually plug a series of events into an ongoing series of events. So we're kind of, you can view it as a subroutine from a subroutine if you're a programmer. You know, you called another subroutine and now we're out here in this other place. And we aren't going to get back to the original line until we're out of here. All right. And that, of course, that terminating event is the exit resurrection of the church. And we're not there yet, and we don't know when that will happen. No man knows the day or the hour. Anyone who says they do doesn't, because there's no prophecy in the church age. And I've opined that the trigger event for that is locked in negative volition on a worldwide scale, because that would be consistent, because our message, our mission on this earth today is evangelization. And when your evangelization is no longer effective because of pervasive negative volition, and remember, we don't affect negative volition. We address positive volition. That's it. we are to give an answer to those who ask, not to those who don't ask. Now, if they happen to hear it in the process, and they will because of the integrity of God, that's fine. It's not our job to manipulate and coerce and cajole. No. It's our job simply to answer those who ask of the hope that lies within us. And the sphere of our activity is limited to that group of people, because the Holy Spirit's job is to bring people into the position where they care. And if they don't care, that's their business. God will leave them where they're at. And He is honorable to do that, because remember, even the wrath of man will praise me. So God is praised either way. He's praised more by those who are positive, because they're beneficiaries of the process, but He's praised also by negative. Everything praises God in the end, is what it amounts to. So, negative volition, positive volition, it all praises God. It's just a question of how and why. So our job is to simply aid and abet the process. And so Jesus is in this mark, in the passage, as He's gone out to the Mount of Olives, they've asked Him the question, well, what are the signs of this? What's going to happen? And so He begins to launch into what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. And this brings into the view the things of the future. And of course, what's in the future from this juncture? Well, the whole church age is in the future, because it's not going to get launched for another 55 days or so. And then Israel being taken out, completely set aside, Jerusalem being destroyed, that's 40 years later. So all that's coming in view. So what we've got here is a conjunction of events that is extremely disruptive, because all of the things that people rely on to provide them with safety and security are going to be changed. It's not unlike the kind of time we live in now, where because of negative volition, and we're going to see that that's why it happens, negative volition is the reason, you have these dislocations. And these are a normal part of life in the devil's world, but they are intensified when you come to a transitional point. And we're going to talk about that. So we're in Mark 18:8, where Jesus says, or tells His disciples, let's just read the passage and then we'll read my notes. These things must happen, but the end has not come. For the nation shall rise in arms against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines, but these are the beginning of birth pangs. So all this stuff is going to be endemic, but it's not indicative. It's just the things are leading up to it. So we see, tells the disciples that there will be a continuous warfare, natural disasters, and that these are the beginnings. So we've taken up a study in the doctrine of perpetual warfare. We led into this study of perpetual warfare from the doctrine of the public lie becoming public opinion. Because the public lie becoming public opinion is what leads to warfare. And we're going to see that. We're going to reference it, that study in this section. Because warfare is a result of people believing the lie. If you think about it, anytime there's conflict, somebody has believed the lie. Because if everybody believed the truth, we would have complete harmony. But since people don't believe the truth, somebody, and they demand the assertion of their lie, and maybe even try to force it on others, then we have a war. That's the cause of warfare. So that's an inherent characteristic of the devil's world, because Satan is the father of lies. So it's completely consistent for us to expect to be in a status of warfare, which means we need to be prepared for that. Now, the spiritual war is what's real important. That's behind the scenes. But we also have to deal with the temporal war that exists as a result of the spiritual war. So we see here the whole thing all connects back into the fall of the angels and the angelic rebellion. So last time we noted that the conflicts that lead to warfare are the result of freedom. Are the result of freedom without integrity on a national level. You see, when we deal with the concepts of God's word and spirituality, but to recognize that we have multiple facets of our function in our role as believers in Jesus Christ, if we want to function as righteous people in a godly way in grace. So to do that, we have to understand how we respond to our responsibilities in the various spheres we function in. And so, and in this context of war, we're going to characterize the spheres as interpersonal and international. Because we have one set of responsibilities in an interpersonal sense, and another set of responsibilities in an international and historical sense. And those two responsibilities seem to be, to some people, conflicting. Because the mandates related to those two spheres are different. And we'll talk about that. because that's important to differentiate between our responsibility. And again, this is satanic world-centric. All right? Satanic world-centric. The full rollout, we're going to talk about the Sermon on the Mount in passing, because it's not really not in our it's not on our topic right now, but it comes into view in the concept of war. Because a lot of the lies that are prevalent relate to people's failure to understand the principle of love your enemy with kill them. That seems to be an oxymoron. But it's not. It's simply an application of where you are. See, that's the difference. And so we have to rightly divide the word of truth in order to understand the position we have and our responsibility in those spheres before God in order to honor Him. You see, because ultimately our objective as believers is to honor God as to the highest ability we can. And that means to be have the least amount of deception. Now, we're all deceived to some level or another. That's one issue, because if Satan deceives the whole world, well, we're living in it, okay? But we're in the world, but not of it. So we should have less deception. In fact, the leading up to our discussion of the public lie is Jesus tells His disciples a couple of verses before this. He says, take heed lest you be deceived, for many will be. Well, the implication there, in which we studied in our doctrine of public lie, was that they had the option of not being deceived. And that they would not be if they were into the Word of God and had proper application of it. But that everybody else pretty much would be. In fact, we see in the Scripture that towards the end of the tribulation, there comes a point where everyone would be deceived. And we'll get to there, it's coming up. The whole world, including all believers, would be deceived. Everybody on the planet will be deceived, left in Satan's sphere under the pressure that he's permitted to bring to bear, minus the restraint of the Holy Spirit and the church. It will be so heavy and so burdensome that we would not withstand. So unless those days be shortened, man would be wiped off the earth. But of course, Jesus personally intervenes to stop that. So there's always a restraining factor in history. In our case, right now, as per Paul, we'll talk about this, is the church, through the Holy Spirit, through the church, is the restraining factor. That means you are the restraining factor. So God will only permit, well, it's not really the way it works. Because of your positive listening to the Word of God, the environment that you influence around you creates enough positive volition that it restrains. Because what's positive volition is what restrains. So when the church is exited out of here, at the point that negative volition, basically, it's kind of like, I make the analogy with the flood regularly. Because that's exactly what it's like. In fact, it says that. It shall, as in the days of Noah, so it be, shall the coming of man, son of man be. Well, what was the characteristics of the days of Noah? Locked in pervasive negative volition. Everybody was negative except for the eight, minus plus one, the one that died. And when that was the sign. When he died, it was coming. So when he died, the eight got on the ship, on the boat, that never had been no water that mountain. Because remember, the earth was given water a different way. If we properly understand, and this is not absolute because we don't have complete understanding of the environment of the earth at that point, but it's very possible that it had never rained on the earth up until that point, since Adam. Before that, it rained. Okay. Because the earth has been kicked out. I mean, if you go back through the destructions of the earth has been, you know, through multiple destructions. So it rained at some point in time. But between the time of Adam and Genesis 1, when God recreated the earth, that actually been Genesis 2, after the tohu wabohu, then in the 7-day recreation, from that period up till the time of Noah, it had never rained on the earth. So having that much water was kind of well, that ain't happening. It's never happened before. It's not going to happen now. But, God had other plans, didn't he? So some kind of an asteroid or something hit the earth and caused a lot of other things to happen and tilted the earth and a lot of things. So now we have the seasonal stuff like we have now. So anyway, that's, again, you can't go hard doctrine on that because it's reading between the lines, but that's kind of the principle. But the issue really is eight people were positive. The rest were all completely controlled by the lie. And of course, we understand that was a period of an angelic rebellion. So we are going to be involved in not an angelic rebellion, but in a period like that at the end of both the church age and the tribulation. And then we're gone out of here
in the church age, in the tribulation, Jesus comes back and terminates it. So we have God resolving it. But all this starts from what? James 4. Where do conflicts and where do quarrels among you come from? Is it not from this? From your passions that battle inside you. So here we see it's old sin nature. Unrestrained old sin nature. You desire, you do not have. You murder and envy. You cannot obtain and quarrel. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask. Now that is implication of the power of prayer. But remember, prayer done in the wrong way isn't answered. Well, unless it fits into the decree. You know, God can choose to answer any prayer He wishes. But for you to be effectual in a prayer before God, you have to have integrity. Which means it has to be done right. Right? So getting a bunch of people together in a room and just saying, let's pray, is a waste of time. Because it ain't happening. Now, there may be a half a dozen people in there that actually are going to potentially be answered because they know how. But minus that, it ain't getting it done. So that's what he's telling. Saying, you ask because you ask. But you ask and you do not receive because you ask inappropriately or wrongly. See, there's the problem with that, the prayer. It ain't done for the right reason. In the right way. So you can spend it on your passions. So this is the source, this addresses the cause of war. It relates to envy, jealousy, covetousness, implacability, all related to old sin nature, control of the soul. So because of this entropy, that's the events here, of the old sin nature, as it functions in the devil's world, it's actually beneficial for war to happen. Ecclesiastes 3:8 discusses this. Now remember, Ecclesiastes is a book that for the most part describes the natural human being minus the word of God. So Ecclesiastes is basically written by Solomon. But remember, Solomon, after he had a very good start, went off into the weeds. And he sought to pursue all of his desires. And he did it in wine, women, and song. And so the first bunch of chapters of Ecclesiastes are about how he did all that. And in the end, at the very end, he says, there remains that for the man to do the will of God. So that was his final conclusion. You know, fear now and do his will for us, all God wants for us, to do the will of God. So in the final analysis, after pursuing, you know, after taking this huge detour around all his old sin nature's passions, he comes back to, oh, I really would have been happy if I hadn't done all that crap and I'd stayed with the word of God. So that's the final analysis. So his whole process of going through Ecclesiastes is about him pursuing all that stuff. Now, there's some good principles brought out through there, but they're not really directly related to spirituality, you see, because they're talking about under the sun, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. So they were in the world and not of it. But he was a believer, so he wasn't really of it in the same sense, not like we are because we're in a church, but he still was, you know, protected. He was the king of England, yeah, right, king of Israel, and he was characterized as the most wise and wealthy person ever lived. So he was in a position of strength. But he misused his position of strength to pursue his agenda, his personal agenda, rather than God's. And he comes back at the end. So that's good. So in there, though, he does say there's a time for war, and that's under the sun. So that means there's things that are going on that demand a war. So when people degenerate to the point where there is no recovery possible, God uses war to cleanse the human race so that it doesn't completely self-destruct. So that's the positive side of war. Now, war is obviously not a fun thing because people get hurt and stuff gets busted. But sometimes that just has to happen. And we understand, I don't really go here too much in my topic, but when Israel went into the land, their mission was to kill them all. Now, there were some that managed to avoid that because of deception. But the first attack was what? It was Jericho. And God completely fought that battle. I mean, they walked around the city and the walls fell down. And then they walked in and they took it out. Over. All right. And then they went to Ai. And that's when they had the guy that stole the money in the dress and the outfit. And he was the curse, you know, from that. So, and then they got engaged with the deceitful people. The Gibeonites. Who acted like they came from a long ways away. And they came in, but they lived close by, and instead of doing what God said, which was kill them all, they said, oh no, we won't bother with you, because you live a long ways away. But it turns out they lived right there, so get right, you got there. You got Satan in the camp. And the rest is history. You see, the Gibeonites were the core. That was where the carnal people, the Canaanite people entered the camp, and were, because God said, well, you made a deal with them, you're going to have to live with it. They can become water bearers and servants and stuff, but, you know, it was not a good thing. Because God wanted the place cleansed. And why was that? So the people would stay on track with the word of God as it was being delivered to them through Joshua at the time. You see? But they didn't do that. They failed. So even the good, even Joshua screws up. We all do that. That's why we live in grace. But the thing is, that's the point. That's why God has sent them in there. War becomes necessary because some people just need to be captured and killed, per 2 Peter 2:12. There's sometimes, here's what it says in the net. These people, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, captured for destruction. See, that's doctrine. So there's a time and a place for that to happen. Now, again, that's not interpersonal. That's a national, international, historical thing. That's, and it's a function of divine establishment. I mean, Paul, I don't have this in my notes either, but Paul says that the government does not wield the sword in vain. What is that about? Establishment. Establishing freedom. Protecting the people from enemies of internal and external. It's the police and the army. That's who that is. Who do God's work. No, they're not perfect. They got issues. But to disparage them, to put them down, to destroy them, to impede them is evil. And what do we have happening here? Everything we have happening here right now is indicative of being destroyed. Okay. Destroyed. Because we're so negative to truth as a nation. So let's look at Net Notes 43 says here, these men refers to false teachers that could conceivably be women or men, but they're described as adulteresses or have adultery, so the implication is they're men. They're like irrational animals to be caught and destroyed, and that we saw that already. So the point here is there are individuals who have unrestrained old sin nature function that, when the right environment exists and the right authority can be brought to bear, should be caught and dealt with. Jesus explains in Mark 30:20 that during the tribulation, when there is no restraint on the satanic evil of human good and warfare in the human race, Jesus will personally intervene and stop the global conflict before man is completely self-destructive. See, we hear that. That's the passage we're going to get to shortly. It says, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would be saved. But because of the elect whom he chose, he has cut the days short. So this is the interrupt. This is the fail-safe of the tribulation. Because there's no restraint during that period. Of course, we don't live there. Remember, our exit is when the thing launches. That's when the man of sin is revealed, and we understand the man of sin to be the king of the West. So in that, king of the West is defined to live somewhere in the footprint of the ancient Roman Empire. So you can define the territory. It's going to be from Turkey over through all of Europe, over all the way to England. Somewhere in that space. Because that's where it existed. It doesn't go east past the detente that was created by Mark Antony and Caesar, and the kings of the east, you know, over into Iraq. It doesn't go there, but up north into Syria, includes Syria, all the way over Turkey and then through Europe, southern Europe especially, it's part of it. Germany, Switzerland, somewhere in that space, we don't know where. That's where the guy's going to live. So, we don't know, he's not in place yet. Somewhere, somehow, If the time is near, he's waiting in the wings, but not yet been revealed. And he won't be revealed in detail until we're gone out of here. He'll be right behind the curtain. Because of this, nations need a strong military to prevent war and protect divine establishment. This is why freedom comes through military victory, not from negotiation. Negotiation allows evil people who needed to be killed to live so they can keep on causing trouble. And see, that's the big problem we have. In our nation, we haven't run a war since World War II, basically. Because we always stop. I mean, the closest war that we have come to win since World War II is Gulf War I, and we stopped. And we should have mowed them down. All right? Now, of course, everybody would be wringing their hands. Oh, those poor people. But no. Our mission, as client nation, is to wipe the people out, the enemies.
And we wouldn't be dealing with this crap over there right now had we done that. There would not be no ISIS. There wouldn't be one. And if there was, you deal with that with unlimited power because you got it, which means no restraint. But no, we negotiate. That's satanic. Freedom is protected by the spiritual power of a pivot of mature believers who support military preparedness because they understand divine establishment principles. See, the issue of the pivot is that they create the environment where positive volition exists and people are cognizant of the Word of God as it applies to the circumstance. Now, that is, the pivot doesn't have to be very big. Their influence is large. And so, I mean, our nation was founded on the basis of that. There was a core people, maybe not even the ones involved with the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution directly, but indirectly, although I do think that there were some there on that group based on what they said, but nonetheless, didn't have to be. The core essence of the people understood these principles to the degree that they needed to. Not maybe the detail we understand now, but they understood them sufficiently. And we have an example of this in Nehemiah. Of course, Nehemiah, remember, Ezra and Nehemiah came to the land after the 70-year captivity. So remember, we talked about this, actually where we started our Seed of the Woman study, was with Esther. And she had stayed in Babylon after they had left, and Ezra and Nehemiah had been let go because of the, they were ultimately freed and permitted to go back to the land by the boss in Chaldea. They had changed hands at that point, and they were permitted to leave, and they actually were provided with letters to carry to provide them with authority, because they had to have some authority, or else, because there were people living there, and these people that were living there were going to be dispossessed of that land. Well, why? Well, because when they took them out of the land, they moved somebody else in, and that's why we had Samaritans. From that point forward, the Samaritans were involved with Israel, and it was always an issue. But the Samaritans were the core group of people that they had moved back, that the Babylonians had moved into the land so it wouldn't be completely desolate during the 70-year hiatus. So they had to deal with these people who didn't want them. But they had letters of authority, which means the king says, yeah, they're allowed, I'm in charge. And then so that gave them the power, or the authority to wield power. Okay, you can wield power without authority, but that's tyranny, and that's mob rule. That if you wield authority with power, without power with authority, that's legitimate. That's righteous. So that's what they did. And Nehemiah talks about this. They're going back to rebuild the city. In verse 8, all them conspired. That's the enemy that they were moving in on in Jerusalem. Conspired together to move with arms against Jerusalem and to create a disturbance in it. So they're trying to impede the development, the rebuilding of the city. So we pray to our God and stationed a guard to protect against them, both day and night. See, so here we have, they were prepared and they anticipated the need for a military context. And the people, in this case, the workmen actually were wielding arms because that's what they had. You know, but they were able to defend, as we see in verse 4, or chapter 4 here, just a little bit further, a couple of verses down. So I stationed people at the lower places behind the wall in the exposed places, and I stationed people with families, with their swords, spears, and bows. And when I had made an inspection, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the great and awesome Lord and fight on behalf of your brothers, your sons, your daughters, and your families. And it so happened. Now here's the principle of freedom through military victory. When our adversaries heard that we were aware of these matters, God frustrated their intentions, and then we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. So the point here is that they didn't have to fight. So that's why a strong military is so important. Because a lot of times just having one is sufficient to deter the opposition. Because they know that, well, provided of course you have intent to use it. That's our problem. Now at this point we've been so mealy-mouthed for so long that no one hardly knows that we have one. We have it all, but it's a paper tiger. Because we never use it. You have the next, and God talks about that in the decline of a nation. He says that it's, you have the power, but you don't have the will to use it. So it's no use to you. And that's the way Israel was in some of the situations that they faced. They didn't have the capacity to wage war. Well, they did. They had capacity, but didn't have the will. And we're going to see some examples where the will is more important than the capacity sometimes. Because the issue is really being willing to do what you need to do to win. No matter what it is. And that's what we're up against right now, a group of people that
will do anything to win. They don't really care. And you see that by their activities and how they conduct themselves in their warfare. They don't care. So that's the attitude we really need to have. And with bigger guns, they wouldn't last long. You say, but we won't do that. That's a sign of the end, a sign of the a declining nation. Freedom, prosperity, and life are sacred under the laws of divine establishment. And if freedom, prosperity, and life are to be protected and maintained, they must be fought for. And that's what we see here. The failure of society to function under divine establishment principles, lack of training and no respect for authority, lack of courage and the trading of security for freedom lead to military failure and loss of freedom. So that's what we're doing now. See, we have traded in our nation, for not just our nation, though, actually the whole world. What's not ironic. We are simply a reflection of the world. We're actually not as far down as the rest of the world. You know, what we're seeing that as play out, although it'll be interesting to see how it works in France and Europe as they become center of attack here. You know, I've opined lately that they may be the trigger or the spark that launches the King of the West, because they've got to come up with some. They've got to come up with some kind of an alliance against something. And look, I've always wondered, the big question I've had. I always have thought that maybe the economic environment of the euro would create the coalescence of synergy necessary to create this unity, but it's not. Because that's fragmenting, and we see that really big time now with the Swiss doing what they did. So the point is that it's not that. So there's got to be some kind of external threat that they're facing that coalesces that. So that looks like that might be happening. We'll see. If it doesn't happen, we got a lot more time to go. So it's just interesting to see how it all is. We live in it's absolutely fascinating. When you look at events going on, you couldn't live in a more interesting time, because it's move and counter move and move and counter move and what's going on in the world. It's just awesome. So when you look at it, if you can back off and not be afraid because of conflict and look at the spiritual behind it all, it's just fascinating, because you see the players coming into view. So we'll see how it all plays. And so we don't know how it's going to fit. We know we're not here when it all comes together. So we have this, we're in a situation that when you view it from that perspective, you're in the same situation that the disciples were with Jesus in the storm on the Sea of Galilee in the little boat. He was sleeping. The windstorm came up and you had the huge waves and it was going to toss the thing upside down. They were going to die. But they couldn't die. Why? Well, he's sleeping. He's the one who created this whole thing. He's the whole reason we are here. And if they had a clue about doctrine, they'd have said, this is a fun ride. Let's just see how bad this can get before it flips it over. But it was never going to get flipped over. You see, because he was sleeping. And we're doing the same thing. We're exited out of here completely. We may suffer a little bit of hassle, but nothing compared to what's going to happen. So we got a free ride. Just relax and go with it. And recognize that Jesus Christ controls history. And God is working all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. No matter how bad it looks, it's not going to work bad for you, ultimately. It may come out differently than you thought, but it's going to be for better than what you thought, is the point. Because God's plans for you are greater than your own plans. So you always have to rest in that. And so you have absolute contentment and tranquility in the midst of the disasters, if they happen to come on you. Because you have the Word of God that lives and abides forever. And it transcends it all. So you can never have reason. Well, the only reason you have that feeling is because you don't really believe what the Bible says. Okay, either don't know it or don't believe it, one or the other. And that's fine. That's easy to understand. Because the promises that we have are really kind of amazing. Go beyond our imagination. So they're amazing. Social degeneration always leads to a lifestyle of cowardice and fear. Proverbs 28:1. The wicked person flees when there is no one pursuing, but the righteous person is as confident as a lion. Now, why is the righteous person confident as a lion? Because they understand God's word. And that no weapon formed against you will prosper. That God's got your back. And you can keep going with those promises and those ideas. So you're tranquil with that. Where a wicked person doesn't understand any of that. And if they did, in other words, maybe they have, but they've gone away from the truth, And as a result, now they've got all this scar tissue in their soul from negative volition that they can't even remember what they used to believe. And that's kind of where we are in this country, up to a large extent. The people that are in positions of authority have not been taught what they should have been taught, and so they don't remember what we knew. What we knew is in the founding documents. But how often do people actually look at the founding documents and think they're relevant to what's happening? Well, most of the time, that's old stuff. We need to revise that. You know, but in reality, that was really what it made happen. And if you went back to what that says, you really would have what you want. But no, we're too good for that. We think we're smart. So disdain for the military and police who protect our freedom leads to tyranny because of failure to fight for divine establishment principles that create and maintain freedom. So see, if you view this from a spiritual perspective. What we're doing to the police in this country will not work. Okay? It's just that simple. Now, are the police perfect? No. They have their problems. Issue people with policemen have, there are people in their sphere that hold signature issues. And they should be dealt with properly according to righteousness standards in the judicial system. But to blanket and arbitrarily assign guilt across the board without regard to anything else except we don't like that is evil. See? And that's destroying the very thing that protects the nation from internal enemies, criminals. Okay? And we're doing the same thing with our military. So, the handwriting on the wall is obvious. Where this does not leave someplace we want to go. If you got a clue. Of course, the bosses don't want to hear that. They got their own idea. They want to make things different. And different ain't good. They're different ain't good. Courage is a result of rational thinking from a thoroughness of training, not numbers. This is an important concept. We see this in Genesis 14 to 17. This is Abram taking on Chedorlaomer. Remember, Abram became Abraham. When Abram heard that his nephew Lot, of course Lot had been, remember Lot and Abram came into the land together. They had all traveled down with Abram's father and Abram's brother Nahor, who was Lot's father. And they had settled and they'd crossed over the river after Abram's father died, Terah died. And they came into the land, the river was the Jordan. They came into the land and they abode in the area. And eventually they were so prospered that they had to separate. And Lot chose the valley, which happened to be the Pentapolis that included Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know about that place. But before it got that far, God, remember, grace comes before judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah and the Pentapolis had gone through cycles of discipline before they got smoked. And one of the cycles of discipline was this. But Abram went and protected them. He got them. So this is that story. And Chedorlaomer did it. He'd been taken captive. He mobilized his 318 trained men. So this is Abram's personal army. So he was a pretty rich guy. Who had been born in his household, and he pursued the invaders as far as Dan. Then during the night, Abram divided his forces against them and defeated them, and he chased them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So, I mean, they chased him quite a ways. And he retrieved all the stolen property and brought back his nephew Lot and his possessions, as well as the woman and the rest of the people. And verse 17 says who he defeated. After he defeated and returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, he goes on to talk about what happened next. And this is where Melchizedek shows up. But we're not going there. But the point here is Abram, with his homemade army, was able to defeat this army, the invading army. And, of course, what was this? This was four-cycle discipline stuff, if you want to kind of interpose it on it. On Sodom and Gomorrah. Because the next step, they get smoked. I mean, it's just ashes and brimstone. Fire. So they had their cycles. They had their opportunity. This is a disciplinary action from God with the objective of saying, hey, guys, this ain't going where we want it to go. But they don't listen, of course. So a small group of people was able to defeat a large army. We have the same idea in Judges 7:22. When 300 men, this is Gideon, blew their trumpets, the Lord caused the Midianites to attack one another with their swords. So God trained them, training in doctrine, command, and they went in, and they were at night, and they surprised them in such a way is that the army turned on itself because they didn't know where the enemy was. So there was no discipline in that camp, was there? No discipline, because they went wacko. They killed each other. Their army fled to Beshitta on the way to Zergud, went to all the places, and the Israelites chased them down. So in the end, we see here There was like 15,000 dead left out of this army. I don't know exactly where it is, but whatever. No, it's in the next year, 8:10. Just jump down another in the next chapter. There was about 15,000 survivors from the army of the eastern peoples. 120,000 sword-wielding soldiers had been killed. 300. Now that's a pretty big. I mean, we talk about the 300 with the Greeks. This is a 300. This is a pretty cool one too. So, I mean, these guys didn't die. They survived. And they wiped them all out, basically. Well, the enemy wiped each other out because they were totally undisciplined. That was really the problem of what happened. So the issue is training. Training, 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 training. So we have to understand that that's necessary. So you have police and military people that are trained. In Hebrews 11:34, we see that freedom was perpetuated because the people became courageous in battle. So this is, remember, Hebrews 11 is what? It's characterized as a faith chapter. Because it starts out with by faith, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is all about the Old Testament. Because Hebrews 12 launches us into new. But we have Jesus. Alright? So we fix our eyes on Jesus. That's a whole nother level. So faith rest is the baseline for functioning before God. But Jesus functioned in love. A whole nother level. So the writer of the Hebrews is, remember, all of Hebrews is about parlaying the experience of Israel into the church. Because the Hebrews, that's Israel, Israelites, the believers in Jerusalem or Judea had a real problem with the new doctrine that had been introduced by Jesus Christ. Or actually, he alluded to it and he gave it to his disciples to reveal. And so as that was being brought into view, they had a real problem separating themselves from the legalism of Judaism and leaving it off and abandoning it. And you can understand that because for thousands of years that had been the way things were. But no, that was now being completely abandoned is the right word. Okay? None of that is in play. It's the word is, I can't remember. But it's completely replaced. Rescinded, that's it. It was rescinded from view. And now we just have a few ritual, if one, and kind of for a while one other one. And nothing really, there's none of this stuff. And they had a hard time with it. But these guys were courageous in that status of doctrine. Faith made them courageous. So they quenched raging fire, escaped the edges of the sword, that's battle, gained strength and weakness, became mighty in battle, and put foreign armies to flight. And all those examples we just saw were from that, the faith power. But you, then in 12, we aren't going there, but you know the verse. But we have Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. So that is 12:1. So they're parlaying that into the hypostatic union and the power of God by means of the indwelling Spirit. And the filling of the Spirit. And the Word of God being recalled by the Spirit. So we see that freedom perpetuated people. Was perpetuated because people became courageous in battle. And we see examples in Proverbs 24:1-6. Do not envy people, do not desire to be with them. For their hearts contemplate violence. Their lips speak harm, but their wisdom, by wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established. By knowledge its rooms are filled with all kinds of precious and pleasing treasures. A wise warrior is strong, and a man of knowledge makes his strength even stronger. For with guidance you wage war, and with numerous advisors there is victory. See, that's the principle here. The Word of God basically becomes the basis of our waging of war in the event that perish the thought event that has to happen. And we see in Judges 5, this is where there were no leaders in the land, basically. And a woman arise who became a leader. This is the prophet Deborah. This is her story. God chose new leaders, and then the fighters appeared in the city gates, but I swear not a shield or spear could be found among the 40 military units in Israel. So these guys are disarmed. That was good, right? No, not so great. But that's what happened. They ended up, anyway, under Deborah's leadership, they actually waged the war and won. So disarmament, not a good plan. And that's what we do here. 2 Chronicles 16. Did not the Cushites and Libyans have a huge army with chariots and very large number of horsemen? But when you relied on the Lord, he handed them over to you. See, this is a principle. Certainly the Lord watches the whole earth carefully and is ready to strengthen those who are devoted to him. See, this is the principle of Jesus Christ fights the battle for you. The battle belongs to the Lord. But the people have to be prepared to deal with it. In other words, you have to have an army to face it. And even a small one. It doesn't matter how big, because God will work through the small army if they're trained. We've seen that. So that's the principle of the pivot. The people have to, the core group of individuals that God honors are the ones that are the basis of the victory. But they have to mount someone. Someone has to show up. I mean, there are occasions when it happens out of nowhere, and it did happen with us. I didn't bring this one in, but I'll mention it in passing. When the Assyrians were surrounding Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem was a southern kingdom. Remember, you had the northern kingdom that was known as Samaria. That was the 10 tribes. Remember, they had separated. You know, after Solomon died, Rehoboam came into power and he taxed the people to death. And the nation divided, and the northern 10 tribes went under Jeroboam, and the southern 3 kingdoms went under Rehoboam, stayed there, and they become the northern and southern kingdom. Well, Assyria shows up here, and wipes out the northern kingdom, and he sets up to attack the southern kingdom. Well, it ain't time, because the southern kingdom hadn't gone too far away from truth. So they were recoverable. And this is when Hezekiah was the king. And Elijah tells Hezekiah, Elijah was his cousin. He tells him, hey you, do not worry about these guys. The Lord's going to fight your battle. Just hang out and do not give in. And they kept sending in, we talked about this in our study of the Seed of the Woman. They kept sending their propagandists over. We're going to kill you just like we killed everybody else. We're going to kill you. They gave them the whole list of people they'd killed and they'd wiped them out. Of course, they'd already wiped out Samaria. And Isaiah says, hold your ground. Do not give in to these people. And they didn't have an army. Certainly none that could deal with them. And God kills them all. They all wake up dead. 185,000 people. Toasted. And that's the case when God fights a battle when you don't have any capacity whatsoever. But they weren't ready to be taken down because they had another, I don't know, 100 years or so. Before they were locked into the point where there was nothing they could do. And then Babylon shows up and they were taken down. Okay, so but the thing is they had to be, God will fight it if you have integrity and there's no means of dealing with that. But generally you should have capacity to deal with it. It would be honoring God, in other words, is the point, to be prepared. As in this case, it doesn't have to be very big. 300 in the face of thousands. That you still have to mount the resistance. Some misinformed people misuse Jesus' teachings of the Sermon on the Mount to argue against preparing for and waging war, but these teachings do not apply to the historical or international situation. I alluded to this earlier. These teachings explain the doctrine of impersonal love as a basis of functional virtue, but these principles only apply to interpersonal social situations in the devil's world. Now, that's a key point. Now, when the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written, the Bible has to be understood categorically and exegetically. So you have to understand the context of the statement that Jesus made. And what was that? Well, the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus' presentation of himself to the people and of the protocol for the millennium. What's going on in the millennium? Well, first of all the enemies are already dead. All right? So you don't have an enemy. The society is homogeneous. Why do I say that? Believers only. So you start out from a relative position of strength relative to having conflict, right? All the bad people are dead, and everybody that's there is a believer. Okay, now we can use this protocol because, why? We have the right environment. But until we're there, now it works on interpersonal relationships. When you deal with individual people, when you're periphery, with you whom you have association, you're dealing with a pretty much homogenous situation. So you should employ the principles of the Sermon on the Mount, which is when your enemy hates you, you give him your cloak and all that stuff. That's sacrificial giving in the context of that principle. So you're willing, able to help others in your sphere according to those principles of integrity. But when it comes to an international situation and borders that God has created himself, in the devil's world, and that's a key modifier, in the devil's world, it does not apply. It will apply in the millennium. God will fight the battles in the millennium. Remember, we aren't going to go there, but I'll mention it in passing. When the Gentile nations refused to come to Jerusalem to keep the feast, God takes them out. All right? This is in the millennium. This is believers in the millennium. These guys are hung up. Who doesn't come? The people who were oriented to Islam kind of stuff. You know, it's Egypt and the people like that that didn't like Israel. They don't come up. They're believers. They still don't come up because they have an issue, social issue with Israel. So you can be a believer and not like Israel. Right? But God deals with them. Jesus personally takes them down. He says, okay, fine. He says, you're going to have famine for 7 years. Then you kind of come up. If you don't come up, then you won't have nothing to eat. So he has a way of dealing with it. I mean, that's cool. Because what you've got a perfect homogenous situation. You've got everybody's a believer, and you've got all the evil people already dead. They're inherently evil. Now remember, we all have old sin natures, even as believers, so we can all become evil. And that's what obviously happens, but in this case, Jesus deals with it. So these teachings also define our Lord's policy for his rule on the earth in the millennium. After the devil was deposed and incarcerated, they do not apply universally unto them. So what we have here is unbelievers who try to pose their ideas on what believers should do, unbelievers, based on their reading of the book out of context, try to apply this, and then they make rules that try to deploy this idea. And so they think they're righteous while they disarm. You know, and you've got buildings down in New York that say they turn the swords into plowshares. You idiots. You should be building bigger tanks and bigger bombs. It isn't now. In fact, that building that has that stuff on there is it's the house of Satan, basically, because of what they proclaim, the propaganda that comes out of there. They're of their father, the devil. Wrong time frame. So contrary to the pervasive public lie that Jesus is passive, Scripture depicts Jesus as a warrior and a leader of warriors. So Exodus 14:14 says, "The Lord will fight for you." The point here is that Jesus is characterized as he's the leader of the angelic army. This is the elect angels, of course. John 18:36, this is Jesus' response to Pilate. Remember, Jesus is standing before Pilate after being beaten half to death by the Jews. And they haul him over there and they're yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him," and Pilate knows he's innocent. And he tries to get weasel out of it by offering them Barabbas, but it ain't playing. So he then, because he's a politician and evil and doesn't have the intestinal fortitude, I could say it worse, to stand up for what was right, he says, "Okay, you can go ahead and do it, but I know he's innocent." But here's what Jesus says in the meantime. Jesus replied to Pilate, says, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, my servants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to Jewish authorities. But as it is, my kingdom is not from this realm." See, there's a time and a place. Peter, we're going to talk about the sword in a minute here. Forget that today. Peter had a sword when they came and arrested Jesus. All right, he takes his sword out and he tries to kill Malchus, this high priest servant, but he cuts off his ear. And Jesus tells Peter, "It's not time for that, boy. Put that thing back." And he heals the guy's ear. Well, why was that? But he told him a year earlier, "Go buy one." That's incongruous. Why is he supposed to have a sword and not supposed to use it? Context, context, context. What's going on? You're not using the sword against the legitimate authorities. Okay, that's it. That's not your job. You're allowed to use it against criminals. And they had bought the sword specifically, and we'll get there shortly, to have the sword. They had two, actually. So that when they went into the Gentile regions around Judea to express the gospel, that they would have protection against marauders and the thieves and the people that hung out to to take people out that were traveling. And they weren't not to have, they took everything. When they went to the Gentile regions, this is the second, their second evangelical trip. Not the first one. The first one, they went to Judah only, and he said, don't take anything. Don't take any money. Just take the shoes on your feet and the shirt on your back and go. And the people you encounter will provide you everything you need. Context, context, context. Where are they going? Judea. The Jews. This was their extended family. Kinda. I mean, it was bigger than that, but basically it was a homogenous group of people. They were traveling in friendly territory. They had no need for anything. And if Israel was accepting Jesus as Messiah, they were going to aid and abet the process and provide all the assets that the disciples needed in their evangelistic journey. So they were to take nothing. On the second one, however, take your money, take your stick, take your sword, take everything you need and be prepared to defend yourselves. Where were they going? Gentile areas. Samaria, etc. All the areas around there that were not associated with Israel directly. Totally different mission. So they had to have appropriate resources on the mission, and one of them was self-defense. And they had every right to utilize self-defense. So, we'll pick up here next time because we run out of time and continue this. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and for the clarity of thought it gives us regarding the roles that we face and as we function according to your will in the devil's world, such that we can be functioning as godly people, people who function under your word and wisdom of the application of doctrine with incredible discernment and precision. And honor you by our lives as we deploy your word as we have the opportunity. Help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges, and we ask this. Thank you in Jesus' name, amen.